You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host,
Seth Dunn. Monday, May 11th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and we're back, I think, into a regularly scheduled, normal type of Christian commute. It's Monday, and I'm leaving work, and you're riding home with me. I will probably continue to work from home some, but we'll see. Right now, I had to work from the office because that's where our computers work fully. So that's what's going on with me. Back to normal, and I'm out of practice on these in-car shows. You know, when I'm at home, I've got the computer and I've got as much time as I want, as long as it takes. I've been doing 49, 50-minute shows. I've been stopping and saying, hey, let's look this up. Well, now I'm back to the sticky notes, and I'm so out of practice for the car that I took two sticky notes. So it's a full show because it took two sticky notes. Today's show topic is Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Inc. Maybe I'll call it Ravi, Inc. Who knows? Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Inc. is awfully long for a show title. I'll figure something out. But that's today's show title. I have a question in the inbox about preterism. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. And today I start with the text of 1 John. But it's Monday, and that means it's Beth Moore update time. Since the last Beth Moore update, when I said Carnival knocked, how much money was it? They knocked, I want to say $500 off the cost of the cruise. Because the cruise business is in the tank. I'm sorry, not Carnival, Royal Caribbean. By the way, I made $3,000 buying and selling Carnival stock during this pandemic because it got really low. If I was smart, I would have held on to it. And I would be making even more money. But I got nervous and got out. Because I don't want to be invested in a cruise line anyway. But anyway, Royal Caribbean dropped the price of that cruise, as I reported. So I don't really need any more Beth Moore cruise support. So the Beth Moore updates until cruise time will be what I'm planning for the cruise, what's going on, and news about my forthcoming book, Breaking Free of Beth Moore. You know, the other night I thought maybe I should call the book So Long, Beth Moore, You've Been a Bad Friend to Us, because she has the book So Long, Insecurity, You've Been a Bad Friend to Us. And she also has the book Breaking Free, so I'm going to keep with Breaking Free of Beth Moore for now. We'll see. So Long, Beth Moore, You've Been a Bad Friend to Us sounds kind of mean. We'll see. You know what? It's my book. I could publish it twice. I can publish it with one title, and then I can publish it again on Amazon with another title, and it could be the same book if I want to. How about that for some marketing? But the news on that book, the news on that front, is I finally wrote chapter one months ago. It was before Christmas. I wrote the preface, and I said, you know, I'll write this over the Christmas holidays. I didn't. And I just hadn't found time to write it. And every time I'd sit down, it's like I could not start chapter one. I knew what I wanted to say, but I couldn't come up with a good introduction. Well, finally, I came up with an introduction, and it just started flowing. And it's coming right out of my head now. And I know almost exactly what I want to say. And I'm at a perfect point to transition into chapter two. So maybe tonight, maybe this weekend, maybe tonight, I'll write Beth Moore tonight. We'll see. I don't know. Who knows? Maybe I'll go home and watch West Side Story. I don't know. But I think chapter one is really good. It covers how about this? It defines for the reader how to teach the Bible, how you're supposed to do it. How you're supposed to do it. Exegesis. hermeneutics, homiletics, and then looking at exegetus. You're supposed to do exegetus. That's how you teach the Bible. You exegetus is supposed to do it that way. Beth Moore don't do it that way. She don't use no exegetus. Exegesis. I examine specific cases of Beth Moore's faulty exegesis, especially how she eisegetes, and then I examine specific cases of Beth Moore's faulty hermeneutics, both from her sermons and from her written material, even from her Twitter account. So that's a very good starting place to prove, hey, here's where she's wrong. And now in chapter 2, I'm going to talk about how she hears from God. You know, God told me in my heart. God spoke clear to me. I got a vision from Jesus. I'm going to talk about all of that. All right. So moving right along. Hopefully it won't take me another year to write chapter 2. That's what's going on there. Oh, look at this. I'm almost at Adairsville. I hope I finished today's show. Let's get to the scripture. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. And by the way, the introduction, I mean, this is, you know, we classify this as an epistle, but unlike 3 John, it doesn't say, hey, this is from John. You know, you got Paul's writings, they say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ. 3 John, the elder. Hebrews, it does not give an author. That's why we don't know who wrote it. One of the reasons we don't know who wrote it. But like that, 1 John, it just starts right off into the point. And it just kind of starts into the sermon or the speech, if you will. It's credited to Peter by the church historians. And by that, I mean the early church fathers. So I just want to make mention of that. It was circulated like an epistle, just like one of Paul's epistles. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians was circulated to all the churches. Galatians circulated, Ephesians circulate, because it's the writing of an apostle, it's scripture. So this was circulated as scripture, but just doesn't say John wrote it. Just like the Gospel of John doesn't say John wrote it. Nevertheless, as I covered in yesterday's show, we have good reason to believe that John wrote it. So, here's how it starts. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. So, whatever he's talking about is something that we, whoever the we is, and I believe that to be John, and he could be speaking for the rest of the apostles, but it's probably John and his immediate disciples who, like him, may have been personal witnesses to the life of Jesus. What we have heard, so that's the story of Jesus. What we have seen with our eyes, that's the ministry of Jesus. What we have looked at and touched with our hands, think of Thomas. Saying, I'm not going to believe unless I touch his hands. And Jesus is like, here's my hands. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. Now, this is the word for word here is not rhema, it's logos. It's talking about Jesus. And that's another similarity with the Gospel of John. Jesus as the logos. Yes, I know I just said logos and logos. I think it's logos is the proper pronunciation, the logos. Concerning the Word of Life. And remember, keep in the back of your mind as you listen to this that this is a rebuke or refutation of docetism. The idea that Jesus wasn't a real flesh and blood person, that he was more of a phantasm or some other kind of manifestation. And John refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. So we see here, and I think this is a great refutation of modalism, because the word Jesus was with the Father. The Father didn't shift into Jesus, but Jesus was with the Father. And he manifested, and this manifestation, John means a physical one. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. So the basis by which the writer can testify to the audience is his own experience. He's heard, he's seen with our eyes and looked at and touched with his hands. All right. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Well, why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. So you can have fellowship with us in this eternal life in the manifestation of Christ if you receive this. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, you know the Father too. Right? You can't just know one of them. Right? So here John is saying he has fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and those who know of this eternal life, who receive it, in other words, can share in that fellowship. That's why he's writing. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Our joy may be made complete. He wants to share what he knows about Jesus with these people, with the audience. It's believers. This is the primary audience, as we talked about on the last show. His joy may be complete because they can be sure and understanding of who Jesus is and what that fellowship is. All right, and we'll end the Bible chapter review right there. That's just the introduction of John, and Lord willing, we'll move on tomorrow as I go through Bartow County here. Getting closer. I don't know if I'll get to today's show topic. Let's see, who wrote in? Mike from Indiana wrote in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. I don't recall. Let's see. I don't know if I've ever gotten a submission from Mike before. I don't recall getting one. He may be a first-time writer in. Thanks for writing in, Mike. And sorry if I've forgotten if you've written in before. If you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics, you can send it to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com or dial 470-315-0875. That's the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance Line. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. And Mike says, Seth, can you talk a little bit about preterism and partial preterism and how those views affect our interpretation of the Scripture or someone's interpretation of the Scripture. Now, here's the thing. You should arrive at your view via your interpretational method. You shouldn't take a view and then, based on that view, interpret Scripture through it. Now, you can, in a way, end up doing this. Let's say you have what's called a redemptive historical hermeneutic. And under a redemptive historical hermeneutic, you read everything through God's redemption of mankind after the fall of Adam through Jesus, specifically the redemption of his people. So whenever you read a Bible verse, you're reading it through that lens. How does this relate to God's redemption of mankind? You cross the meta-narrative of Scripture there. But in theory, you're supposed to arrive at the redemptive historical mindset through just the plain words and understanding of Scripture. I wrote this in my Beth Moore book, actually, is that evangelicals today employ what is called a grammo-historical, or grammatical-historical, or historical-grammatical hermeneutic of Scripture. And Scripture is read through grammar, the meaning of the words in history. That would be the context of the words in history, to put it very simply. So, in theory, Mike, you could have a grammatical historical view of Scripture and arrive at preterism or partial preterism in theory. But like I said with the redemptive historical hermeneutic, if you're a preterist and that has entered into your hermeneutic, you're going to interpret Scripture, specifically prophecy and eschatology, most notably the book of Revelation, as already having happened. Or already having been fulfilled. And that's what preterism is. Preterism is the doctrine or theology or idea or whatever you want to call it, that the end times prophecies have already happened, that the end times are over, that with the destruction of Jerusalem, the resurrection of the dead has been fulfilled, the second coming has been fulfilled, and the final judgment has been fulfilled. This has happened. So if you're waiting for the resurrection of the dead, when the dead in Christ shall rise and meet Him in the air, when Jesus steps out on the clouds to meet His children at the midnight cry, we'll be going home. If you're singing that, you missed it. It's already happened. So if you're waiting for the rapture, if you're waiting to get called up, if you're waiting for the trumpet to blow and the resurrection of the dead, you know, the first, the living will be changed in the blink of an eye and then the dead will rise. No, that's already happened. If you're waiting for that great white throne judgment, when Satan and all his demons will be tossed into the lake of fire and everybody whose name isn't found in the book of life will be tossed into the lake of fire, instead of received into Jesus' kingdom, that judgment. If you're waiting for that, you're waiting for something that ain't going to happen, because it already took place in 70 AD or thereabouts with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I wrote his name down, but I can't. Luis de Alasor. He's a counter-reformer. So the first really preteristic doctrine was formed systematically, I think, around 1600 by a counter-reformer. So if you think about the counter-reformers and what they were after, they're out to crush Luther and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation, take the power back with the church and or to the church or with inside the church. So if the end times have come and we are... where we're living is how it's going to be, well, shouldn't the church rule? Shouldn't the magisterium have all the authority? So consider that politically, consider that historically. But by the way, just because a counter-reformer came up with a doctrine doesn't mean it's wrong. Like, one of the criticisms of Molinism is like, well, Molina was a counter-reformer. Well, it's wrong because it's wrong. How about this? If you think Molinism is wrong, then it has to be wrong according to the Bible, not because of a counter-reformer made it up or formulated or wrote it down. That's what I mean. So I'm not just trying to say ad hominem. Preterism is wrong because a Catholic or a counter-reformer came up with it. But you can see how if you were a preterist, it would change your way of thinking. The resurrection of the dead, at least it's got to be something figuratively to you, not necessarily Christ's figurative resurrection, but the rest of us. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is talking about we're all going to be, not just Jesus, but we're all going to be resurrected. Now, granted that 1 Corinthians 15 is written before 70 AD, but it's got to be spiritualized in some way. It's not a physical resurrection. And now we have to count the Great White Throne Judgment is Rome under, was I think, the General Titus sacking a rebellious Jerusalem. And that just changes the whole outlook of the Christian life. So I don't think you can live a faithful Christian life as a preterist. Preterism is heresy. Now, partial preterism is the idea that some of the prophecies Jesus was talking about have already been fulfilled, but others haven't. And a partial preterist might say, all right, and you'd go to the Olivet Discourse for this, for the partial preterist. Remember when Jesus said, and I don't know if this is in the Olivet Discourse, is that in Mark or Matthew? But in Matthew, Jesus says, look at these buildings around. He's in the temple area. He goes, none of them are going to be standing. And he goes, these things won't, none of this, or this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And the partial preterist says, well, look, 70 AD is when those buildings were destroyed. But some of this stuff clearly hasn't happened yet. And I think you can actually live out a sensible Christian life as a partial preterist, because there are things you're waiting on, like the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, if you don't think those things have happened. But the partial preterist would say, see, Jesus says in the scripture, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. Well, clearly all these things haven't happened, or they have. And we know this has happened, so it all must have happened. So, that generation has passed away, so we must be in the end times after that. And then probably the postmillennialist or the amillennialist or the premillennialist or even the partial preterist would come along and say, well, he's not talking about that generation. He's talking about the generation to come that's going to be there when those things happen. Or he's talking about Israel as a people. You know, I am not what you would call an expert on eschatological theories, so I'm not going to dig down into it. It's probably my weakest point when it comes to explaining the New Testament. And I think that's because I came up in a Darbyist churches. I mean, I grew up in a church that preached not historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, Darbyism, and I was baptized in a church like that. And just where I am, that's what most of the Baptist churches preach when they get to eschatology. And that's the eschatology that was preached to me, but I don't agree with that eschatology anymore. So if there's a different one, I haven't really learned the ins and outs of it, and I've never had the benefit of sitting under the expository exegetical preacher of a preacher who doesn't hold to that eschatology. So whatever the right eschatology is, it hasn't been preached to me. How about that? And like I say, I am a premillennialist, and so that pretty much puts me in the same camp with everybody over here. I really don't know if anybody's got the eschatological thing all figured out yet. I think we understand the generalities of it. Judgment, second coming, resurrection. And I think preterism just ignores those clear generalities. It's just, it's heresy. The resurrection matters. That's a thing. And I think they put too much evidence, too much emphasis on what happened in 70 AD. And what doesn't make sense to me, as far as dating the Bible, so let's talk about higher criticism here, biblical criticism, dating the books. Like, criticizing the genre of the literature and the reliability of the text and who wrote it and stuff like that. If Revelation was written in the 90s, and that's what evangelical scholarship agrees on. Now, if you get into liberal scholarship, they might think that it was written even later. So your evangelical belief, the scholars all call believers, say, well, John wrote it around 90 AD, before he died. He would have been a very old man then. Liberal scholars say, well, maybe John wrote it and maybe he didn't. He probably didn't. It might have been written later, even later than that. Well, if it's written in 90 AD and the end came in 70 AD, Why is John writing eschatology 20 years after the destruction of Rome? The destruction of Jerusalem, if that's what did it. For the most part, I think you will never run into a full preterist, apologetically speaking. You may run into some partial preterists. I think William Lane Craig is a partial preterist. And if you want to just talk about people who were off the reservation on some things, N.T. Wright, I think, is a partial preterist. And you take somebody like N.T. Wright, who's a, call him a moderate Anglican. I mean, I think he's an egalitarian. I mean, that's the worst thing I can say about him. I think he's an egalitarian. Well, New Perspective on Paul is shaky. N.T. Wright says he affirms the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But listen, N.T. Wright talks out of both sides of his mouth. Let me rephrase that. N.T. Wright sometimes talks on no sides of his mouth. This is a guy who can write a 1,000-page book and say nothing. It's hard to pin him down. But I think you always want to pin somebody down on their church membership. So Church of England, liberal. But when it comes to being a Bible scholar, he's an inerrantist. Not that N.T. Wright's the kind of guy who would say, "Oh yes, I'm an inerrantist or not an inerrantist," because he won't pin himself down. I don't know if he's a theistic evolutionist or not. Again, you can't pin him down. As a scholar of the New Testament, he's very good. He's done some very good work, like Resurrection of the Son of God. I'd recommend that to anybody. But anyway, he's off on some things. I'm just saying that, who isn't? But he's a prominent scholar who I'm pretty sure he's a partial preterist. But running into a full preterist as in like Baptist or evangelical circles, I think you almost never will. And if somebody brings this up to you, I mean, this is something I think you need to be able to respond to. What do they mean by this generation will not pass away? You know, Jesus talks about persecution and people turning on one another. And we saw that under Nero, under Domitian. There was great persecution in Roman times. And there was the Novatian controversy. You got the Donatists. You know, people turning away from church during times of persecution and wanting to come back. But you got to remember, the clock always ticks. It keeps ticking. Even after the Reformation, you had Lutherans wanting to drown anti-Baptists. I mean, my Baptist history book says that more Baptists, and I guess he's counting Anabaptists with them, Leon Macbeth, he was a Freemason, by the way, but whatever, historian's a historian. He says more Baptists died under, say, Catholic and Lutheran persecution than Christians died in Roman, under Roman persecution. And I wish I could cite that page number for you, but I remember reading that because it stuck out of my mind because I never knew that. So it's not like persecution from people who say they believe in Jesus on other people who say they believe in Jesus stopped in Roman times. It's still happening. People are still turning on one another today. I mean, the places like Sudan, where neighbors are probably dropping the dime on their neighbors. China. And during the communist times, Romania. So if you look at some of the things that definitely happened under Roman persecution in the first century, some of them are still happening. So I hope that's a good overview, as far as the best you can do in a car, by somebody who's not very eschatologically inclined, of preterism and partial preterism. Here's one of the things like this. It's like, I know enough about preterism to know it's really bad and that you shouldn't be a preterist. Like cocaine. I've never taken cocaine, but I know it's bad. I can't tell you what all it does to your body. I know, you know, it'll make your nose bleed. It'll mess your heart up, but it is being addictive, but I don't know the ins and outs of it. I just know it's bad. So it's like that with preterism. And that's what, you know, that's why I'm writing Breaking Free of Beth Moore, because there's a lot of people out there who, you know just about enough about Beth Moore to know she's bad, but can't tell you why. Now they'll be able to tell you why. It's one of the reasons I'm writing it. Now, as I'm almost home, I think I can do this. Let's move on to Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Inc. And Ravi Zacharias is on my mind because I wrote his obituary 2 days ago. And you might say, Seth, Robbie Zacharias isn't dead. He's not. He's still alive. But he will die any day now. And Pulpit and Penn, as a news source, needs to be out there with breaking news. And it's not just Pulpit and Penn who does this. I mean, NBC and ABC and New York Times, people do like this stuff too. Jerry Stiller died today. George's dad from Seinfeld. What were you thinking trading Jay Buhner? He died. Little Richard died recently. And you ever notice when a celebrity dies, he died today, and here's his life story. Where'd this come from? Because there's a bank out there of obituaries for old celebrities, because they could go any moment, and the news happens fast. So I wrote Robbie Zacharias' obituary the other day. So when you see that in Pulpit and Pen, no, I didn't write it that day. I wrote it a few days before. So tragically, Robbie Zacharias is indeed about to die. He has cancer. It's called sarcoma. It's cancer of the sacrum. I don't even know where the sacrum is. I think it's on his spine. It's really bad, and they can't treat it anymore. It's metastasized, and his family has released a statement. He's going to die very soon. So that is an end to his life of ministry, 46 years of ministry. And when he dies, you can read that obituary. Has the good and the bad in it. Now, you guys know I don't listen to Robbie Zacharias. I used to, but it's one of those things like, Seth, you're an apologist. What do you think of C.S. Lewis? Don't read him. What do you think of Robbie Zacharias? Don't listen to him. I used to listen to him every day, or not every day, but on his podcast regularly. Listened on the radio when I drove to Atlanta, or listened to the podcast, downloaded it. I stopped listening to him when he started talking about his back healing with like some businessman from Asia giving him numbers, and it turned out that those were the numbers of his spinal discs that were having problems, or lumbar discs that were having problems, and then it was healed and he could, you know, move his back around, you know, sit and bend down again. That was a really weird charismatic story, and I was like, Robbie Zacharias, the reason I listen to you is apologetics, how to defend the faith. And I'm not learning how to defend the faith. I'm learning your oddball charismatic story. And then I got to thinking more and more about Robbie Zacharias. He just kind of seems like a storyteller. And then I found out that he or his organization had inflated his academic credentials. Like Dr. Zacharias isn't really a doctor, but they're honorary doctorates. And his biggest critic, which is a guy named Steve Bowman, who wrote the book Robbie Zacharias Cover Up in the Kingdom. That was a big deal to him. But to a Baptist like me, it's like, I don't like that people do that, but there's all kind of Baptist preachers with honorary doctorates. Dr. Wayne Barber, who was the preacher I grew up listening to. I mean, I think he had a degree from Bible college, but he didn't have an earned doctorate. I don't even think he had an MDiv. He went to Southern Seminary, but it was too liberal then, so he quit. Good for him. He had an honorary doctorate from some Bible college in Florida. And you know, these Bible colleges around here, they're not exactly Harvard in their level of academic rigor. But, you know, Dr. Johnny Hunt, for example. Dr. Hunt. Well, he's got, what, Covington Bible College? Some of them, their doctorates aren't even from accredited institutions. You have an honorary doctorate and it's not even accredited. Johnny Hunt, I think, has two of those. But he's got one from Tennessee Temple, which was, when it was still in business, accredited. And it was a respected Baptist, independent Baptist school. I used to teach there towards the end, online, accounting, not theology. And you listeners know that. I've talked about it before. But Robbie Zacharias had on his bio that, you know, he'd studied at Cambridge, but he really hadn't studied at Cambridge University. He'd studied like in the town of Cambridge at some other school. So he had really inflated himself. And if you read Steve Bowman's book, Robbie Zacharias is a bit of a self-promoter. And you see his accolades are sometimes exaggerated. And then towards the end there, there was also some accusation of a cyber affair. And it's really not exactly clear what happened, but there was a lawsuit, there was a non-disclosure agreement, there was an investigation. I've seen some of the emails Robbie Zacharias had sent this woman. It looks like she kind of set him up on purpose, but I don't know about that. But it was one of those things where, like, maybe Robbie, you should hang it up. And I just, you know, that happened after I'd already stopped listening to him. It was the Pentecostal thing that turned me off. But now that he's dying and I've, you know, had to, like, look at his life, and I realize some of you listening have probably listened to Ravi Zacharias and felt, oh, I've benefited from listening to him. Good, good. I mean, nothing changes you benefiting from any kind of sound teaching or philosophical analysis he's offered. But as I was doing my research, what stuck out to me, I looked at the 990 of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. It's also known as Wellspring International. Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. The latest one I could find was the 2015 filing, which was for the 2014 year ending. So this is 6 years old. I found it on GuideStar. And I can, GuideStar gives me a free sign-in because I have a .edu address. Dunn@tntemple.edu. It still works if anybody wants to write Instructor Dunn at the Baptist College. That doesn't exist. So that's how I get to GuideStar. And I'm pulling into my neighborhood, so this is going to be a driveway show. You know what? You know what I'll do? I think I'll turn left and drive through the rest of the neighborhood while I finish, so it's not sitting. When I get to sitting in the driveway, I start rushing. I told my wife I'd be home at, I thought I'd be home at 6 or 7. I think I meant 7. I told her 6, but I meant 7. Ravi Zacharias, 990. Now, I was talking to Steve Bowman yesterday. He's an acquaintance of mine. He's not a believer. He's a nice guy. I've talked to him 2 or 3 times. His stats have Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. That's RZIM.org. That's the official nonprofit that Ravi Zacharias runs. I guess somebody else runs it now. But I know who runs it, actually, his daughter. Steve was saying that their revenue is $40 million. But in 2014, it's $26 million. It's actually $25.7. Rounded up to $26. Well, it's another $300,000. Here, it's based actually in Atlanta here, Alpharetta specifically, which is, was that north of Atlanta? I think so. Is Alpharetta north or south of Atlanta? I think it's north. I don't go down. I used to work in Alpharetta or Dunwoody. I worked in Dunwoody. It's right there near Alabama. I'm just glad I don't work up there anymore. It doesn't matter. That's where it is. That's the amount of revenue. So when you think Ravi Zacharias going around making speeches, you don't necessarily think, wow, this guy is in an organization that brings in $25 million dollars a year. That's a lot of money. Now, I don't know how they get it. Is it grants? Is it revenue from the speaking fees? But Ravi Zacharias International Ministries has 76 employees. And I don't know if that counts, because I'm not sure they're full-time employees. They're speakers list. So there's about 40 or 50 speakers. If you go to the website, you can schedule them. You have them speak at your college, at your church. I think it's kind of a nice little gig for Ravi, is that he gets all these other speakers under his wing. Like, you can't have Ravi Zacharias, but you can come, you can contact Ravi Zacharias Ministries and get, what's that guy's name? You can get Abdu Murray. It's not Ravi, but it's an apologist with Ravi. But you still get that name. And I don't know what it costs to bring Abdu Murray in, or John Lennox, or any of these people. But I have heard Abdu Murray speak, actually, at my seminary at an apologetics conference. But that's just the numbers. And one thing that I noticed is that the Catholic University of America gave them $5,000. Listen, if you're any amount, if it's $5, I mean, when you look at $27 million, $5,000 is nothing. But I'm telling you, if you've got any kind of ministry, especially a ministry that focuses on apologetics and a little bit of cults, because Ravi Zacharias was the editor of Kingdom of the Cults. If you've got Catholics giving you money, or a Catholic school giving you money, you're doing it wrong. Because you should be teaching people how Catholicism is apostate heresy. But Ravi Zacharias is not known. In fact, he's known for the opposite. Ravi Zacharias is known as someone who doesn't really criticize Catholicism. More of a broad net type of thing. And that's better for revenue when you're an apologist speaking broadly about belief in God and the reality of the resurrection. you could level that criticism at William Lane Craig if you really wanted to, but Craig has, I mean, I've heard Craig basically say the Council of Trent is wrong in so many words. I'm passing somebody slowly. That's why I stopped talking. So 76 employees, nearly $26 million. The 990, like if you want to know what the CEO of a private company makes, well, you can't know unless they tell you. But the 990 of a nonprofit, they report the executive compensation because this is a tax-exempt organization, so the federal government thinks the people of America have the right to know. So some of their top-paid employees are listed, and it's usually the executive director, or the CEO, or VP, or somebody. Robbie Zacharias' income, and granted, the guy works, it said he works 60 hours a week. I bet he works more. Or he worked more. He traveled all over the world. So it's not that he's not a hard-working guy. I mean, he's always writing books and traveling. And he traveled even though, you know, traveled to do evangelism, even though his back really hurt. Really bad back problem. So, I mean, I'm not knocking his work ethic at all. But Robbie Zacharias' income, this is in 2014. $190,000, and that was the taxable compensation. And then he had $85,000 in, $89,000 in other compensation. Now, I haven't done nonprofit accounting in a long time. I don't know what that is. Some of it could be health insurance, and some of it could be something like meals and entertainment. So if you think Robbie Zacharias probably never pays for his own food, he travels all the time. He's always got a hotel meal. He probably goes out to eat a lot. I wonder when the last time Robbie Zacharias went to the grocery store was. Not that that's bad, but think about that. That's $190,000 plus 89. The guy's pulling in about $300,000 a year. But hey, it's Robbie Zacharias International Ministries. You know, he founded it. Okay. His wife, Margie, she had $144,000 in compensation. So I want you to think about the people you work with who make $144,000 a year or more. It's probably not a lot. It's top managers. All right. I'm a controller. I have the benefit, if you will. Not always a benefit, because I can be like, that guy makes that, he ain't worth it. But I know what everybody makes that I work with. And I can fashion really good guesses of what people who aren't in my plant make based on what everybody else makes. So I don't know, some of you may not have any idea what people make, but I can tell you that $144,000 is a lot. That's executive level compensation. What is this woman's contribution to Christian apologetics other than being married to Robbie Zacharias? What does she do? It says she works 60 hours a week. Is her job to travel around with him? She travels with Robbie Zacharias? I don't know, but that's a lot of money. Just to be married to Robbie Zacharias and go around with it. He's already getting paid $300,000. Listen, if I got paid $300,000 and took my wife with me everywhere, I could certainly afford it. You know, why do I need to give her a salary? The CEO of Robbie Zacharias International Ministries at that time and still is Sarah Davis. That is Robbie Zacharias' daughter. Her salary was $209,000. His son, Nathan Zacharias, because he's not an executive or anything, but there's a little section that has to list what related parties get paid. His salary was $75,000. And I neglected to write it down, but also the 990 had six-figure compensation for Naomi Zacharias. It was either six-figure or very near six-figure. Or not Naomi. Is it Naomi? What's her name? I think it's Naomi Zacharias. His other daughter. So Robbie Zacharias International Ministries employs Robbie Zacharias, his wife, and all of his children to the tune of nearly $1 million. I mean, it added up, $300,000, $450,000, $650,000, $700,000, almost $1 million if you add up all of them. And it's like, when you look at, say, Sarah, and I don't know Sarah Davis from Eve, okay, other than she's Robbie Zacharias' daughter. Could she go out in the general marketplace and get a CEO job that pays $208,000? Her resume, from what I could find, only on the RZIM page, was she was a advancement officer at Pepperdine University. Universities and even private high schools, pretty much any kind of nonprofit, they have advancement officers. You know the kid who calls you from your alma mater? I get calls all the time from UGA and Kennesaw. Hey, this is so-and-so. It's 7 o'clock, and it's some kid getting paid $8 an hour. Hey, you want to donate to the Alumni Association? That's what advancement officers do. They, at a high level, employ those peon kids calling poor people like me. I'm not poor, but, you know, I'm not like, you're not going to see the Seth Dunn wing at a university is what I'm saying. They call whales, the big-timers, the big-time alumni, and try to get them to donate. That's what advancement officers do. They're professional fundraisers. I don't know what she went to school for or her background. I just know this woman is a $208,000 a year employee. Now, if her dad founded a private company, like my friend Johnny, he's dead now. He had Raised Meats that his dad founded. And when his dad died, Johnny became the CEO of Raised Meats and made more than anybody there. Right? He, by the way, he was good at his job, but see that his dad gives him the company, and he could have, you know, he could have given the company to my friend. That was my friend Derek, who's his son. But yeah, see, there's my dentist, my retired dentist. I'm still driving around the Waterford. But when it's a charity and it's like, ah! And there was a dog that almost died because he was off his leash. It was a bird dog, and I couldn't see him. If it was, it's a charity and it's like, people are donating money to this ministry. People donate to it. They give to support it. And some of that money goes to pay his daughter a $208,000 CEO job. And you say, well, the board of directors appointed him. I mean, I wonder if that board of directors, the people listed who work, quote-unquote, 1 hour a week, if they're just not Ravi Zacharias' besties. So his wife is just, you know, VP, wife president. How about that, WP? Not VP, WP. You got your vice presidents and your wife presidents. And it's just like, why are you paying her so much? What's her job? What does she do? This is a ministry. Shouldn't a ministry be scraping every penny to get the gospel out there? And you may say, Seth, I mean, these compensations, even though they make $25 million a year. But this family is, they are personally enriching themselves. And somebody might say, Seth, you know, you don't muzzle the ox. Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading. And if you make your living by the gospel, you deserve to make some money. I'm not begrudging Ravi Zacharias' salary. I'm saying, look at the market of people out there. Does a woman who has 76 employees in Alpharetta, Georgia, deserve to make $208,000? Market. What would you get paid at a private company to be a CEO? I mean, 208 may be on the low side. But when you look at the nearly $1 million a year his family's getting paid out of this, how many of them are actual apologists? It seems like an apologist who's found other quote-unquote jobs and administrations for the rest of his family to do. It's like it's a small business. And I think that's where people like Steve Bowman see it's ink. It's an ink. It's a business. Because when Steve Bowman started exposing Ravi Zacharias as having inflated his credentials and he had this cyber affair with this woman, and Ravi Zacharias kept getting speaking gigs. It's like nobody Steve told about it cared. It's almost like money's the bottom line. So, not begrudging anybody a salary for their work, when I look at Ravi Zacharias, ink, and I see, wow, your daughter makes $208,000 as CEO. Did you interview somebody else? Is there a better person to be CEO? It just so happened to be your daughter. And I still couldn't. What in the world is his wife doing? I don't think Jan Craig gets any money from Reasonable Faith. Certainly not $140,000. My gosh, $140,000. Would you think? I have jobs that pay $140,000. I put them in budgets. Now, I don't hire the people for them. The president of the company does that. When somebody's getting paid that much, or in that neighborhood, the president is hiring them. And vice presidents are consulting. But nevertheless, I work with these people and I see them work, and I can sit there and say that guy was worth it or that guy was a mistake. And I've been able to see that as an auditor too. Would you hire Robbie Zacharias' 70-year-old wife to do anything for $146,000? I mean, what'd she go to school for? I mean, I don't even know. And they're out there asking for donations on the radio. Where in the Bible it says people can't hire their families for their 401(c)? It doesn't say anywhere. In fact, there's no 401(c)(3)s in the Bible. But I want you to think about evangelism as an industry. And next time you think about donating somewhere, do you want to think, now look up their $9.90. Am I donating to so-and-so, Inc.? Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.